I'm going to read our key text this morning. We are wrapping up 1 John this morning, and this is part 12. Somewhere along the line, I became Pastor Brent, and I'm doing 12-part series. John has been writing to help the church recognize what is real faith, real love, real obedience, real fellowship with God, and real confidence in Jesus. And in fact, can we just do something that's really like youth group this morning? Every time, it'll help me out, because this has been what's happening inside of my brain throughout the whole series. Anytime I say the real thing, I need you to say, ain't nothing like the real thing. Okay? And can you say it with some, you know, some gusto? The real thing. You can even sing the melody if you want. But so for our key text today, we're going to read from 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 11. This is one of the clearest purpose statements of the whole letter. John tells us why he wrote what we call 1 John. This is what it says. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. The one who has the Son has the life, and the one who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, there's one more thing I want you to do this morning. Every time I say no, I want you to say, I know that I know. Okay? Yes. So that you may know that you have eternal life. I'll help you out. All right. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time today. God, I pray that you would do what only you can do in this space right now. God, speak through me. Give me your words, Holy Spirit, a right now word for this moment. God, send us out different because we've met with you and we've heard from you this morning. In your mighty name, amen and amen. Okay, you can be seated. Thank you. So I have never really sat down to watch a full episode of Antiques Roadshow. Do we have any fans of the show? Yeah, a few, yeah. I don't have anything against it. I'm sure there's, you know, people that love the show. They you know, what they do is, if you're not familiar with it, they'll bring in items to see if somebody's great grandma's lamp is worth, you know, $30 or $3 million is kind of what happens. And so I've just never really got into it myself, but I have seen clips here and there, and it's definitely interesting. And one from a couple years ago stayed with me. There was a man, this is a screenshot from the episode. Anybody see this one? Okay, there was a man, he's an Air Force veteran, who brought in a watch that he had purchased while he was deployed overseas in the 1970s, and he paid $345 for it, and that was a lot of money at that time. And he kept everything. He had the original papers, he had the brochure, he had the box that the watch came in, he had the box that the box came in. You know, he had the receipt showing exactly what he paid. So the man didn't just have a watch, he had documentation, right? And so he brought it to the appraiser and he basically asked, you know, is this worth anything? And the appraiser started evaluating it, and he said the blank warranty papers alone were valuable and people would pay thousands of dollars just for the papers. Then he explained that this Rolex was similar to one worn by Paul Newman. Anybody? We know who Paul Newman is. You know, for the younger generation, Paul Newman was an actor before he was salad dressing. Some of you don't even know the salad dressing, but some of you know exactly what I mean. Some of you are thinking, you know, wait, the salad dressing guy acted? Yes, that's what happened. That came first. Anyhow, the appraiser said, a watch like this could be worth around $200,000. Then he kept going. He said, but yours, it has these side buttons that screw down and make it waterproof, and yours still has the original foil on the back, and yours has the word oyster on it, so a watch like this is closer to $400,000. And then this sweet old man just fell backward onto the ground. You got to look up the clip after this, but they helped him back up, and then the appraiser said, but as I was saying, he wasn't done yet. He said, a watch like this, yours is in mint condition with all the original documentation. This watch is worth more than $700,000 because he had the real thing Ain't nothing like the real. Okay, thank you. So he had bought it for $345, tucked it away for a couple decades, and had no idea that what he possessed was so valuable. He didn't have a knockoff. It wasn't a copy. He didn't have something that, you know, only looked valuable from a distance. He had the real deal. And once he understood what he had, then everything changed. And so this is a powerful picture of what John, of why John wrote this letter. John is writing to a group of churches that he loves, and he wants them to know, you have the real thing. Ain't nothing like, yeah. So it wasn't fake religion, right? It wasn't vague spirituality. Not just religious vocabulary, not a counterfeit version of Jesus. You really can know God. You really can be known by God. That's what he's saying. You really can have eternal life. You really can belong to the family of God. And John says, these things that I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, I know that I know. Everybody, I know that I know that you have eternal life. That word know matters because John's not giving them a checklist so they can walk around suspicious of themselves and everybody else around them. Some people take the evidence of real faith and they turn it into weapons, right? We've talked about that. Let's see if you're real. Let's see if you're fake. But that's not John's heart. John is writing, remember, he's writing like a pastor, like a father, like a spiritual father. He's writing to people who've been disturbed by false teachers, people who use the same spiritual words but change the meaning. They talked about Jesus, but they redefined him, and they talked about knowing God, but they detached, you know, that knowledge from obedience and love. They talked about spiritual life, but they're trying to separate faith from the real Jesus who came in the flesh and died for our sins, and he rose in victory. And these false teachers, they had shaken the church. They were saying, you know, we're the enlightened ones. We have the deeper thing. You know, we have the real thing and you do not. And so they were saying, you know, it's John, he writes to breathe confidence back into the church, back into the people of God. And he's saying, don't let them steal your assurance. Don't let them redefine Jesus and tell you that you're the one that's missing something. Do not let them make you feel like eternal life is always just out of reach. You have the Son and you have life and you have the real thing. There's ain't nothing. Thank you. That just helps me. So, and as John closes this letter, he pulls together the major themes that he's been preaching all along. And so that's what I want to do this morning, is just close this whole conversation up with those themes. This is really good. Just in this chapter, he brings it all together. He shows us the evidence of real faith. He shows us the substance of real faith and the confidence of real faith. So first, if you're taking notes, John gives us the evidence of real faith. Three things. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's where he starts. I mean, I think by now, if you've been along on this journey, we know real faith begins and ends with the person of Jesus. It's not vague. It's not, I believe in something that's out there. It's not, I believe in being a good person. John is talking about faith in the real Jesus. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That word believe carries the idea of an ongoing trust. Not just that I did this once or I prayed something when I was young and I've never thought about it, but I believe. I am trusting. I'm leaning the weight of my life. Remember the rope from last week? I'm leaning the weight of my life on this. And John says the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That doesn't mean that, you know, real Christians never struggle with questions. Doesn't mean that we never have moments where we're confused or disappointed or weary or spiritually disoriented. Or, you know, John isn't saying assurance belongs only to people who never wrestle. He's asking, what are you doing with Jesus? Because there's a difference between having unanswered questions and rejecting Jesus. And so there's a difference between being confused and walking away from the Son of God. There's a difference between struggling in faith and abandoning the faith. And so some of us need to hear that. There are seasons, anybody, where life doesn't go the way we thought it would. There's seasons. We prayed and the answer didn't come the way that we hoped. We obeyed and the road still got hard. We trusted and the grief walked in, or the disappointment walked in, or the pain walked in. And we found ourselves saying, you know, Lord, I really don't understand what you're doing. But underneath the questions, there is still this deep place in our heart that says, I know who Jesus is, and I know he's Lord, and I know he's the Son of God. I know he died. I know he rose again. I know there is nowhere else to go because he has the words of eternal life. That kind of faith may be bruised, but it's real. It's real. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, John says, you've been born of God. Then immediately he moves from belief to love. That's the second thing. Verse 1 continues, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child born of him. He makes the connection really quickly because he's already spent so much time on love in chapter 4. And so if you believe in Jesus, then you've been born of God. And if you've been born of God, then God is your Father. And if God is your Father, then his children are your family. You see how that works? So John says, everyone who loves the Father loves the child born of him. In other words, you cannot love the Father while despising his children. Now, that doesn't mean the family of God is always easy to love. You know, sometimes church people are wonderful and gracious and spirit-filled, and sometimes church people are just still being sanctified, right? Including us. Sometimes we are a little bit more in process than we like to admit. Some of God's kids are easier to love than others, and if we're honest, sometimes we are the difficult sibling in the family. But John's point is simple. If God is your Father, then his people become your people. To love me is to make room in your heart for my children. I've used this example before, but you know, you cannot come up to me and say, Pastor Sean, I think you're great. I love being around you. And I, you know, I appreciate you and I'd love to sit down and have coffee, but I cannot stand your children. Get them away. I'm not gonna say that sounds great. Let's do coffee, right? I'm gonna say we have a problem because these are my children. And there is no clean separation between a parent and their kids. And John is saying the same thing is true in the household of God. One of the evidences that you know the Father is that you begin to love God and his family. Not perfectly, not without tension or forgiveness or boundaries or patience and hard conversations sometimes, but genuinely. The love of God begins to reshape how you see people. And the person across the room is not merely somebody who goes to church, you know, with me or goes to my church. That's my brother. That's my sister. That's someone that Jesus purchased. That is someone the Father calls his child, right? That's someone Holy Spirit is maybe working on, but that person is family. The third thing, John brings in a third piece of evidence, which is obedience. Verse 2 says, by this we know. I know that I know. Everybody say it. I know that I know. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and follow his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So John gives us three evidences, and he ties them together tightly. We believe in Jesus, we love God and his children, and we obey his commandments. And these are not three disconnected boxes on a spiritual checklist. They are woven together. Real faith in Jesus brings us into the family of God. And being brought into the family of God teaches us to love the Father and his children. And so loving the Father means trusting his heart enough to obey his commandments. And his commandments teach us how to love. You see how that's all just kind of intertwined? That's why Jesus, he summarizes the whole gospel. What does he say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind and strength, and love your neighbors as yourself. Love God, love people, everything else hangs on that. And so obedience is not separate from love. Obedience is love taking shape. And John says, he continues, my commandments, they're not burdensome. Now we may hear that and say, John, I don't know. Some of his commandments are pretty burdensome. You know, love your enemies, forgive those who hurt you, tell the truth when lying would be easier. Stay faithful in a culture that celebrates compromise, right? Be generous when money feels tight. Serve when I'm tired. Love some of those people. John, are you sure? But John's not saying obedience is always easy. He says God's commands are not crushing because they come from the heart of a loving father. And so there's a difference between something being difficult and something being burdensome. Every parent understands this. If you're a parent, what do you want from your children? What do you want? You want them to trust you? You want them to obey you? Anybody? And you want them to get along with each other? Stop hitting your sister. It's basically the whole parental dream right there. Trust me, do what I say, and can we please stop fighting in the back seat? And we don't want obedience because we have some deep need to dominate small people. That's not it. We don't tell a child, don't run into the street because we are power hungry. We tell them because we can see the car that they can't see. We don't say, don't touch the stove because we're against curiosity. We say it because we know what fire does to skin. And so good commands come from love. And John says God's commandments are not burdensome because God is not trying to crush his children. He is forming his children. He is protecting his children. And he's teaching us how to live in the freedom of his family. But there's another reason his commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4 says, for whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John says those who are born of God overcome the world. Now, remember when John talks about the world, he's describing the system of life organized against God, the desires, the values, the cravings, pride, rebellion, self-centered patterns that pull us away from the Father. And John says those who have been born of God overcome the world. How? He says this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. Faith joins us to the victory of Jesus. Verse 5 says, who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We overcome because Jesus has overcome. We fight because he's already won. We resist sin because he's broken the mastery of it over us. And we love because he first loved us, right? We obey because his spirit is now at work in us. So it's like David and Goliath. The armies of Israel were terrified. And every day Goliath came out and he shouted, and every day they backed up. But when David stepped onto the battlefield and defeated the giant, everything changed. The army that had been hiding suddenly found courage. They shouted and they ran forward, not because they had become stronger in themselves, but because their champion had won the victory. That is what Jesus does for us. Sin shouted over us, and shame was shouting over us, and death shouted over us, and the world shouted over us. The enemy shouted over us, and in our own strength, we kept on backing up. But Jesus stepped onto the battlefield, and he took on flesh, and he lived without sin, and he went to the cross, and he entered death, and he rose. And now everyone who belongs to him gets to stand in that victory. So real faith is not trying harder to become a better version of yourself. I hope we're learning that. Real faith is trusting in the Son of God who has overcome for you and now works his overcoming life in you. That's the evidence of real faith. Somebody say, ain't nothing like the real thing. Yes, thank you. So we believe in Jesus. We love the Father and his children, and we obey his commandments. That's the picture right there. We believe in Jesus. We love the Father and his children. We obey his commandments. And even though we're still growing and still struggling and still being formed, we can see the grace of God at work. So take heart. That's evidence of new birth, right? That's evidence that God has touched down on your life. That's evidence that you have the real thing. And there ain't nothing like the real thing. Now John moves from the evidence of faith to the substance of real faith. That's the second one. He's shown us the marks of the real thing, but now he wants to make sure that we are clear about the foundation underneath of it, because real faith is not just sincere faith. Real faith has an object. It's not enough to say, I believe. The question is, what are you believing and what are you trusting and which Jesus are you talking about, right? And so that matters because the people disturbing the church, I want you to hear this, the people disturbing the church were using the language of Jesus, but they were changing the meaning. They were using familiar words, but filling them with different content. They were talking about God and talking about spirituality and even talking about Jesus, but they were redefining the real Jesus. And John won't let them do that. But I mentioned this, I mean, I think John mentions this, but I'm gonna mention it today. This is still a big problem today. It's still a very big problem. And it's not only a problem because, you know, people, believers, are tricked into following a version that isn't true. It's a problem because the version of Jesus that the world sees those people following turns them off from the real Jesus. I mean, whole generations have turned. And do you know this is cyclical? This is a cycle that generations go through. You see it from the beginning in Scripture, and you can see it now even in culture. I mentioned this before when I was studying in family ministry at Christ for the Nations Institute. My professor had us read this New York Times best-selling book. It's a secular book called Generations by historians Strauss and Howe, and I've never forgotten it. It was about this thick. That's not why I forgot it, but about all of my books in seminary were that thick. But I've seen what they wrote to be true. And Strauss and Howe, they observed that societies often move through four repeating cycles and generations. And then they kind of proved their theory by walking through the American history and saying, okay, here's a picture of this, here's a picture of this. And the four cycles of generations happened without fault. The only time it was interrupted is when the Civil War happened, and it kind of stopped the cycle, and because there was so much distress there. And you can go back in Scripture and you can watch the same cycles. It's so interesting how Heavenly Father works in seasons and cycles, right? And so a generation, this is their thesis, a generation raised in stability tends to become idealistic and passionate about changing the world. But their children often grow up, you know, amid the cultural upheaval then, and become skeptical and independent and cynical towards institutions and authority. The next generation, having experienced the consequences of that cynicism, longs for purpose and unity and work to rebuild what's broken. And then another generation grows up, the fourth one, rebuild, you know, during that rebuilding with a quieter, more adaptable spirit until that cycle begins again. And so while this isn't biblical prophecy, it does describe a pattern that we see. And so one generation experiences God's blessings, the next begins to take it for granted, another drifts into skepticism and rebellion, and eventually God raises up people who return to him and rebuild what was lost. And the book of Judges captures this cycle repeatedly. I mean, just think about it. Faithfulness, complacency, right? Compromise, crisis, renewal. And so the question for us is simple: which generation will we be? Will we simply inherit cynicism, or will we become the generation that turns back to God? From my perspective, and just from what many others are saying, we're seeing the church being one of the most untrusted institutions in the world right now. But do you know what that means? It means that a revival or a reformation generation is the next cycle. And I just say that to emphasize the importance of the substance of our faith. People need the real thing. I gotta say it again. Thank you. People, that's why this is important. Verse 6 says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." Now, to be honest with you, this is one of those passages where you read it and think, you know, okay, John, I was tracking with you, and then suddenly we're talking about water and blood and testimony, and I need a minute. this is not the easiest paragraph as we go into this in 1 John. And John, he doesn't pause to explain everything, probably because the original readers knew exactly what he was addressing. We are coming into the conversation 2,000 years later, trying to piece together what was obvious to them. But the main point is clear. John is saying that the real Jesus is the Son of God who truly came, he truly died, and he gives eternal life. So when John says came by water, he's most likely pointing to baptism, right? And at the baptism of Jesus, the Father testified publicly about his son. The heavens opened up and Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And then the father said, this is my beloved son, right? In whom I am well pleased. God wasn't silent about who Jesus was. He identified him. He testified, this is my son. But John says Jesus didn't come by water only. He came by water and blood. So what does that point us to? The cross. So John is saying we don't merely believe in a Jesus who had a powerful spiritual experience at his water baptism. We don't just believe that Jesus is just a teacher or prophet or healer or moral example. You know, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who went all the way to the cross. Now, the same Jesus who stood in the waters of baptism also shed. This was important to them because some of the false teachers wanted a Jesus without the cross. And so they wanted a spiritual Jesus or an inspirational Jesus or maybe even an enlightened Jesus, but not the crucified Son of Jesus and Son of God. And that's still one of the great temptations of our age. It really is. People are often willing to admire who Jesus was. They'll quote him. They'll appreciate Jesus as a good moral teacher. You know, they will say that he taught, you know, love and mercy and kindness and compassion and justice. They may even say he was spiritually powerful, but John says that you do not get to keep the parts of Jesus that you like and remove the blood. The real Jesus is not just the Jesus of inspiring words, he's the Jesus of the cross. He came by water and blood. And then Holy Spirit testifies to this. John says verses 7 and 8, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And they're all in agreement. They all agree. The baptism, the cross, and Holy Spirit aren't telling three different stories. They're all saying the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God, sent by the Father, crucified, raised in victory, and the source of eternal life. And John presses the seriousness of this in verse 9. He says, if we receive the testimony of people, man, the testimony of God is greater. We believe in human testimony all the time. You know, we make decisions based on what people tell us. We trust witnesses in courtrooms. We trust signatures on documents. We trust doctors and mechanics and appraisers and people who say, I saw it, this is what happened. John says, if we receive human testimony, how much more should we receive the testimony of God? God himself testified concerning his son. So to reject the real Jesus is not a small misunderstanding. John says in verse 10, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. That's strong language. John is saying you don't get to call Jesus something less than what fathers called him and still claim to be honoring God. Real faith receives God's testimony about his son. And then John gives us one of the clearest summaries in the whole letter, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this is found in his son. Amen. That is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his son. It's not in my religious, you know, it's not in my religious resume. The things that I've done, it's not in our good intentions. It's not in being more moral than the next person, not life in church attendance, not life in trying harder. Life is in his son. Then verse 12 says it even more plainly, the one who has the son has life. The one who does not have the son does not have the life. That's about as clear as it gets. If you have the son, you have life. If you do not have the son, you do not have life. It sounds exclusive to modern ears, but it's also incredibly gracious because John's not saying eternal life is hidden behind 1,000 religious hoops. He's saying that he's not saying that you have to be impressive enough or smart enough or spiritual enough or clean enough or strong enough. He's saying eternal life is not found in a system, it's found in a person. And you don't have to wonder where life is. He's saying it's in the Son. And if you have the Son, you have life. So John has shown us the evidence. We just talked about the substance, and now he's moving to the third. He moves us to the confidence of real faith. Verse 13 says, these things, we started with this verse, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. Say, I know that I know. So that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the heartbeat of the whole letter. Have you been hearing it? I write these things so that you may know. That's the confidence. You know, that, and it isn't arrogance, it isn't pride. Christian confidence is not confidence in ourselves, it's confidence in Jesus. If you have the Son, you have life. And because of that, John says, we now have confidence before God. Verse 14 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we're gonna talk about three confidences. The first is that you may know. Number two, the confidence in prayer. John says that the children of God can come to the Father and know that he hears them. That's a staggering thought. The God who made the heavens and the earth, and the God who holds all things together, the God who is holy and eternal and sovereign and glorious, he hears you. He hears his children. You're not walking up to the door as a stranger hoping that heaven might have time for you. You're not trying to get an appointment with a distant king who has no idea who you are. He knows every hair on your head. You're not standing outside the house wondering if the Father is going to let you in. In Jesus, we already talked about it, you're already family. You're already family, so you can pray with confidence. I don't know if anybody saw the movie Lincoln. There's a beautiful picture of this in the movie Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln is portrayed as this towering figure and the president of the United States, and he's clothed in, you know, with immense power in this role. And yet there's a scene towards the beginning of the movie. There's wars that are going on, and he's carrying all the weight of this, and there's a lot going on in his world, right? There's a civil war that's happening in the country. And yet there's this scene in which his young son had fallen asleep on the floor. And Lincoln, this man carrying the weight of a nation, lowers himself down on the floor, and he lies down next to his boy, kind of ruffles the hair on his head, and he kisses the back of his forehead. And his sleepy boy rolls onto his back as he's laid down next to him, and this towering father slowly rises, and then he carries his son home on his back. That is the kind of picture John is giving us. God Almighty, clothed with immense power, bends low for his children. He's not annoyed by your voice. He's not burdened by your need. He's not too busy for your prayers. The Father bends down and he hears you and he carries you. And then John says, if we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. But can I just say that, you know, when we read that, prayer is not a blank check for our impulses. God's not a vending machine in the sky where we put in, you know, religious words and expect him to give us back whatever we selected. He's a father. He's a father. And good fathers don't give their children everything they ask for simply because they ask. If your child asks for something that will destroy them, love says no. You know, if a child asks for a grenade, you do not say, well, I want them to hear, you know, that I hear them, so here you go. You say, no, absolutely not. You know, not because you don't love them, but because you do. So God's will is not the fine print that ruins prayer. God's will is the love of the Father guiding prayer towards life. So we come with confidence and surrender, and we ask boldly, but we trust deeply. Does that make sense? You know, Father, this is what I desire. This is what I need. This is what hurts. This is what I'm asking, but I also trust you. I trust your heart, and I trust your wisdom, and I trust you. And John says, the Father hears us. That means unanswered prayer doesn't mean unheard prayer. Delayed prayer doesn't mean ignored prayer. And guess, a no from God doesn't mean rejection from God. Sometimes the Father gives us what we ask, and sometimes he gives us something better than what we knew to ask, and sometimes he says no because he loves us. Sometimes he says wait because he's forming us. But the confidence remains. He hears his children. And then John moves into maybe a more difficult confidence. The last one, he says, we can pray with confidence for brothers and sisters who are struggling. Verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, this is one of those verses that can make everybody sit up a little straighter. A sin leading to death? A sin leading to not leading to death? You know, what are we talking about? So John's not trying to make a tender-hearted, you know, believers terrified that, you know, they accidentally committed the wrong sin and now that their prayer, you know, is no longer going to work. That's not what he's doing. Remember the purpose of the letter. Go back to the purpose. He's writing to give assurance, not steal it. And throughout this letter, life and death are not mainly about, you know, physical existence. John has been talking about spiritual life with God and spiritual death apart from God. So in this context, the sin that leads to death is a rejection of the Son. It's the refusal of the real Jesus. It's what the false teachers were doing. Rejecting Jesus as the Christ, rejecting the Son of God, rejecting his blood as the sacrifice for the sins, and walking away from the testimony concerning him. But when you see a brother or sister stumble, John says, pray. Don't gossip first. Hello? Don't condemn first. Don't assume anything. Don't assume their story is over. Don't decide that because they're struggling, they must not belong to God. Pray with a confidence that God knows how to restore his children. That doesn't mean that sin is light. John says, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Sin wounds and sin destroys and sin lies and it hardens and sin grieves Holy Spirit. But John also wants us to know that sin doesn't get the final word. Verse 18 says, we know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. John's already told us earlier in the letter that, you know, believers do sin. And so when we do, we confess, and God is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us. So here, when John says the one born of God doesn't sin, he means a child of God doesn't settle permanently into sin as its home. Does that make sense? We may stumble, we may struggle, we may need correction, we may need repentance, but God does not abandon his children to the dark. He keeps them. So think about Peter. On the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter had a fail. Peter failed badly. He denied even knowing Jesus, and he ran into the dark with shame on him. But before it even happened, listen to what Jesus said. Jesus had already said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you men like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Not if you turn back, when you turn back. Peter fell, but Jesus didn't let go. And if you remember, after the resurrection, Jesus met Peter on the shore and he cooked breakfast for him on the beach. Peter didn't climb his way back up. He didn't have to. Jesus came and got him, and Jesus restored him, and Jesus recommissioned him, and Jesus turned his failure into a place of future strength for brothers and sisters. That's what John wants us to know. The evil one may accuse and tempt and deceive and harass, but he doesn't own the children of God. He can't cling to those who Jesus keeps. Our story doesn't end with the enemy's accusation. Our story ends with the faithfulness of Jesus. And so we pray with confidence, and we pray for the brother who is wandering, and we pray for the sister who is ashamed, and we pray for the believer caught in a pattern that they don't know how to break. And we pray because God gives life. We pray because Jesus keeps his own, and we pray because the Father doesn't abandon his children, and we pray because Holy Spirit still convicts and restores and heals and brings people home. And some of us need that confidence for ourselves. You're not too far gone. You're not too far gone. If you belong to Jesus, your struggle is not the end of your story. Your failure is not more powerful than his grace. Your shame is not stronger than the blood. Your wandering is not beyond his reach. So confess and come home, right? Let him restore you. And if you're praying for someone, don't give up. You may not be able to fix them, and I know you may want to. You may not be able to control them. You can't. You may not be able to argue them into turning into Jesus. You probably shouldn't. But you can bring them before the Father who hears and listens, the Son who keeps, and the Spirit who gives life. John brings this whole letter to a close with three final statements of confidence. Verse 19 says, we know, say, I know that I know. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that's honest. John doesn't pretend that the world is neutral. He doesn't pretend that the spiritual battle is imaginary. You know, he doesn't pretend that darkness isn't real. The whole world in rebellion against God lies in the power of the evil one. But John doesn't say that to scare us. He says to make it clear. We know that we are of God. The world may be dark, but you're not abandoned to the darkness. And so the evil one may be active, but he doesn't own you. The world may be confused, but you aren't left without truth. You belong to God. And verse 20 says, and we know, say, I know that I know, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know, say, I know that I know, we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus says, we know. We know, yeah, thank you. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that he's given us understanding. We know the one who is true. We are in him who is true. This is the true God and eternal life. And that word true carries the idea of the real thing. It's the real thing. If somebody say, ain't nothing like the, thank you. John is saying, you know that you know what is the real thing. Yes, not because you figured it out on your own, but because the Son of God has come and opened your eyes. The real God sent his real Son, who really came in the flesh and really died for our sins and really rose from the dead and really gives eternal life and really changes people from the inside out. That is what John has been saying from the beginning. And he says, if you have him, you have the real thing. There's ain't nothing like the real thing. Mm-hmm. That's why this last verse matters, and then we're done. I'm gonna get us out. This is why verse 21. He says, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." So at first that ending, I thought, man, that's really random. It's almost like he was, you know, saying all of this about, you know, eternal life and prayer and confidence in the Son of God and the truth of Jesus. Then he says, little children, guard yourself from idols. It kind of feels like he got distracted and like squirrel, you know, I mean, that's kind of what it feels like, but it isn't. And the more I thought about it, it's the perfect ending. John is saying, if you have the real God, don't settle for a false one. You know, if you have eternal life in the Son, do not hand your heart over to lifeless idols. And if you know him who is true, don't chase what is fake. Yeah, an idol is not just a statue on a shelf, is it? An idol is anything that we look to for the life and the security and the identity and sometimes comfort or control or the salvation that only he can bring. So it can be success, it can be money, it can be approval, it can be a relationship. It can be comfort, it can be control. It can be a version of Jesus, you know, small enough to agree with everything that we want. And John says, little children, guard yourself. That phrase is tender. He doesn't end with, you failures, try harder. He says, little children. And he's still writing as a spiritual father. He loves them. He wants them to stay awake. He wants them to know that they know what they have. He wants them to stop trading the real thing for counterfeits that can save. Because idols always make promises that they cannot keep. They promise life, but they can't give it. They promise freedom, but they enslave. They promise identity, but they leave us insecure. They promise comfort, but they can't heal the deepest wound Only Jesus gives life. So he ends by saying, you know what is real. You are in him who is true. You have eternal life in the Son. Guard yourself from anything that would steal your worship or twist your faith or pull your heart away from him. And this is where the whole letter lands for us. You know, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? It begins with Jesus. Do you love the Father and do you love his children? Do you desire to obey his commandments? These are all the things we've talked about. Do you confess the real Jesus, not a bloodless Jesus, not a crossless Jesus, not a culturally convenient Jesus, but the Son who came and died and rose and gives eternal life? Do you have the Son? Then the word of God, the word of the Lord today is you have life. You have life. You have the real thing. Ain't nothing like the real thing. So don't live like you're holding a cheap imitation. Don't live like eternal life is always just beyond your reach, and don't live like the enemy gets the final word. You have the Son, and the one who has the Son has life. So going back to that picture of the veteran and the antiques roadshow, he discovered that what he had tucked away from war was more valuable than he realized. Right? $700,000 worth valuable. He had the documentation and he had the evidence. And guess what? He had the real thing. Well, John spent this whole letter holding up the evidence of the grace and the life of God's people. Not to make us proud, to make us confident in who he is. And if you're here today and you do not have the Son, this is the invitation. Eternal life is not found in trying to be religious enough and not try to clean ourselves up. It's not found in vague spirituality or good intentions or moral improvement. Life is in the Son. That's the banner that we wave, Jesus Christ. Jesus came for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose in victory. And today you can receive him by faith. So the one who has the Son has life. And if you do have the Son, then lift your head. You may still be growing. You may still be healing. You may still be learning how to obey. You may still have battles to fight. But you are not fake because you are still in process. You are not abandoned because you are still stronger. You're not lifeless because you need grace. You have Jesus and you have eternal life. And you have the real thing. And there ain't nothing like the real thing. So little children, guard yourself from idols. Don't trade Jesus for anything. He is the true God and eternal life. And if you have the Son, you have life. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Maybe today Holy Spirit is showing you that you've been living uncertain or anxious or spiritually insecure when John says that you can know that you can know that you have eternal life. And maybe that you've been more aware of your struggle, you know, than of your Savior. Maybe you're aware of your weakness more than his power, more aware of the counterfeits around you than the real life that you have in him. So today, the invitation is not to pretend that you're stronger than you are. The invitation is to come back to the Son. Because if you have the Son, you have life. And if you're here today and you don't know whether you've ever fully trusted Jesus, not just admired him or grown up around him, but trusted him as the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again, today you can receive him by faith. Can we just all pray this together? Pray it after me. Say, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe you came, you died for my sins, and you rose again, and I receive your life. Forgive me, make me new, and bring me in to the family of God. I want to follow you with my life. In Jesus' name we pray. And so for those of us who do belong to Jesus, Father, restore our confidence. Restore our confidence and teach us to pray like beloved children. Teach us to love your family and teach us to obey your commands with trust instead of resentment. Guard our hearts from idols and keep us close to what is real. God, we don't want a counterfeit Jesus. We don't want lifeless idols. We want the real thing, and we want you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.